The summer of 1980 in Miami, in Florida, was a time of tremendous heat, bubbling racial tension, and widespread looting and riots. Inflation, the crime rate, and in particular the thermometer were all through the roof. And somewhere in the midst of it all, a Miami reporter stumbled upon a story which impacted that entire coastal area. It was the story of Judith Bucknell. Young, attractive, successful, and dead. Judith Bucknell was homicide number 106 that year. She was killed on a steamy June 9th evening, age 38, weight 109 pounds, stabbed 7 times, strangled. She kept a diary. And the correspondent made this comment about her writings. In her diaries, Judy created a character and a voice. The character is herself, wistful, struggling, weary. The voice is yearning. Judith Bucknell has failed to connect. Age 38, many lovers, much love offered, none returned. Her struggles weren't unusual. She worried about getting old, getting fat, getting married, getting pregnant, and getting by. She lived in stylish Coconut Grove, the place you live if you're lonely but act happy, said the reporter. Half of her life was successful, the other half a nightmare, successful as a secretary and a loser in love. And her diary was replete, full, with entries such as the following. Where are the men with the flowers and champagne and music? Where are the men who call and ask for a genuine, actual date? Where are the men who would like to share more than my bed, my booze, my food? I would like to have in my life, once before I pass through my life, the kind of relationship which is part of a loving relationship. She never did. Judy was not a prostitute. She was never on drugs or welfare. She never went to jail. She was not a social outcast. She was respectable. She jogged. She hosted parties. She wore designer clothes. She had an apartment that overlooked the bay. And she was very, very lonely. The diary continues. Who is going to love Judy Bucknell? I feel so old, unloved, unwanted, abandoned, used up. I want to cry and sleep forever. I wonder what words best capture that biographical news story for you. Amongst all of the different ones I've thought about, perhaps the most recurrent was dissatisfaction. We're surrounded in Southampton with Judy Bucknells. Men and women who long for satisfaction, but never, ever quite seem to attain it. So this evening I want to take you to one verse in John 7, one verse only, which offers hope to such. It's verse 37. But before we go there, the crux of all of the hatred of the Jews toward Jesus centres on an incident back in John 5. You see that there in John 7, 19 to 24. The man Jesus healed on the Sabbath is the problem. For as far as the Jewish leaders are concerned, what he did is beyond the pale. They are breathing murderous threats against him. So Jesus goes up quietly to the feast. He avoids arriving at the beginning in some sort of triumphal entry. But on about the fourth day of the feast, he comes probably to the outer courts of the temple and teaches. Now, not only is that courageous, but as far as the people are concerned, it is radical. Here is a man unlike the other rabbis. He hadn't been to a great seminary or theological university like them. He didn't have letters after his name or accolades from professors and scholars. Yet here he is teaching with an authority and a power which is breathtaking. That is plain from verse 15. The people marveled. Jesus teaches with an inherent authority. In fact, the claim he makes, verse 14, is really rather startling. What I'm teaching you are not my words, but the very words of God. The reason my teach is amazing you is because it is straight from heaven. That is the backdrop to what we're about to hear. It is not the words of an ordinary man. It is not a passing guru. It is not a great philosopher whose name will go into the annals of history as a social reformer, as a political revolutionary, as an individual who pulled at the heartstrings and was able to captivate the attention of a society and hold it. Here is the man who speaks the very words of the living God. So as we come to this verse, I want to urge you, these are no ordinary words. These are words which span the eons and speak into your circumstances and into your life and into mine. Not the authority of a book Liverpool preacher, but the authority of the living God of heaven. And the case that Jesus supposes here is that men and women are spiritually thirsty. You see, despite all of their religion and ritual, all of the deep significance of their high and holy days, despite even the celebration and the ceremony attached to the Feast of Tabernacles, here are people who are spiritually arid and dry. They're parched in their souls. They are unsatisfied by simply the outward performance of religion. And here is Jesus saying that he is the one who can satisfy the souls of men. His claim is bold, it is simple. I am the one who will meet the deepest longings of your heart, quench your thirst for meaning and significance, put you back in touch with God, because in me you can draw streams and floods of living water that make sense of life, that bring joy to your existence and offer hope for the future. It's been said that there are some parts of the Bible which ought to be printed in letters of gold. Well, if that is true, then this verse undoubtedly is one. Every morning at daylight during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would lead a procession of people to the Pool of Siloam. And once there, they would fill up a giant golden pitcher with water. And then this large procession would make their way back to the temple, all the time carrying in their right hand the branches which reminded them of the huts their ancestors lived in the wilderness wanderings. In their left hand, the people would carry a piece of fruit to remind them of the recent harvest God had given. So these are people who are filled with physical symbols which aid their religious and spiritual experience. There is a picture of gold glinting in the sun. There are these reminders of their rich heritage. And as they move back to the temple area, the trumpets begin to blow, and choirs begin to sing the Hallel Psalms, 113 through 118. It's an occasion filled with music and celebration. And at just the right time, the priest would take that pitcher filled with water and pour it into a bowl. And the water would travel down a funnel and would pour out at the base of the altar, all as a reminder that God had provided water so miraculously, so incredibly in all of their wilderness wanderings, particularly when Moses spoke to the rock and later struck the rock to satisfy their thirst, and the streams came out of the rock face. You know, there are 326 million cubic miles of water on planet Earth. It covers 75% of the Earth's surface. At any one time, there are 3,100 cubic miles of it suspended in the atmosphere above you. It makes up 7 out of every 10 pounds of body weight that you and I carry.
One part oxygen, two parts hydrogen. It's essential for life on Earth. 75% of your human brain. 75% of trees. 97% of the world's water. Undrinkable because it's salty. Water is precious. Particularly to desert dwellers. Far more precious than diamonds or jewelry. Far more important than gold or silver. Out in the wilderness, a person can survive for no more than 3 days without it. The scorching heat, the arid waste, the rapid dehydration, they make sure of that. And God, again and again, in the wilderness, had provided water for the thirsty. It looked all past hope. Dehydration setting in. Sandstorms, sunstroke, cracked lips, dry throats, and then God stepped in. Miraculously, amazingly. If you know your Old Testament, after the barrenness of Shur and the bitterness of the waters of Marah, there is the blessedness of Elim. When water is nowhere to be found, Moses speaks and it pours out. Every Jew knew that story. It was one of the great celebrations of the Feast of Tabernacles. God provided water where there was none. And on the last, verse 37, and the greatest day of that feast, with the greatest number of people present to hear him at the climax, after all of this imagery, our Lord Jesus stands so as to be seen by all of the crowds, and he says, I can give you that water. If anyone is thirsty, anyone, come to me, and I will give you living water. My friend, there is not one single person standing by who would be any doubt whatsoever of the significance of what Jesus is saying. There is a grand simplicity and a wonderful audacity. He is the only preacher who says, I am. Come to me. All of the preachers say, go to God. He says, come to me. His words are a claim of full deity. It is the claim of one conscious of possessing divine riches with which he can enrich the lives of all and any man or woman. He is aware he possesses divine power by which he can save and satisfy. But to whom does he speak? He says, if any man is thirsty. If any man. Here is a wide, all-encompassing invitation given by the Son of God. Any person hearing his words, not just the religious, the intelligent, the pious, the professional, the educated, the moral, and so on, but anyone at all. But not just anyone in earshot that day. Here are words which resound through the cosmos. Anyone, young or old, Jew or Gentile, who would ever read these words on the page of Scripture, whether you are a pauper on welfare benefits, a Euro Millions winner with £77 million in your bank vault like that woman in Ireland won, here is a universal invitation cutting across divides of race, nationality, position in society with no restrictions. It's from Death Row to Wall Street, from Wormwood Scrubs to the Sacred Heart Convent. I remind you that the call of Jesus Christ to men and women, the call of good news is a universal call. It is without boundary of limitation. And you and I are called to echo that call in the same way that Jesus of Nazareth did. We ought to preach that message if we're believers. But it says, if any man, and we need to leave to God the business of choosing and awakening his people. Leave to him the sovereignty and get on with the task of finding his people. Presenting each and every sinner in Southampton with a meaningful, prayer-backed challenge to believe the words of the Son of God. But there is a real paradox here. Maybe you've noticed it already. You see, the invitation, which is infinitely broad, is at the same time incredibly narrow. The invitation is here not to any man without qualification. Jesus says, if any man is thirsty. The offer is for thirsty people. The offer for Jesus to satisfy you is not for those who are proud of their independence, who boast of their self-sufficiency, who feel no need, who feel no lack. This is for needy people, for those with a craving after something that they currently don't have. And all around that crowd are people who have got no perceived sense of need at all. They're happy in their religion. They're content in their experience of spiritual things. Maybe that's you this evening. They felt no sense of emptiness or lack. And although Jesus is speaking so that they may hear and respond, his target audience is those souls who are aware of something missing. Don't know whether you ever get thirsty. Thirst is something really healthy. It's a body's way of prompting us to take in fluids and prevent dehydration. Imagine if that alarm system didn't exist. Very quickly, you'd forget to drink, you'd become ill, and unless something drastic happens, you die. Spiritual thirst is similar. It might not be physical, but it is an alarm bell in the hearts of men and women that rings loud and clear for those who know their need of God to fill the gap. You might know the mythical story of King Tantalus. He offended the gods and they took him to the underworld. In order to punish him, he was placed in a lake up to his chin with a bunch of luscious grapes just out of his reach. And whenever he was thirsty, he stooped to drink and the waters would recede. Whenever he was hungry and leaned for the grapes, they would bend away from him in mockery. We get the word tantalizing from him. There's a man tortured and frustrated by unfulfilled desires. A symbol of always reaching and always grasping, but never quite being satisfied or happy. Just like life. The hope the next thrill will be enough. The next goal will satisfy, but it never does. Folks, we live in a world that promises satisfaction and never really delivers. A world full of people unsatisfied. You'd think if you had money, you'd have everything. Britney Spears, in and out of rehab and in and out of jail. Paris Hilton, exactly the same. Elvis Presley, the king of rock and roll. Idolized by millions, admired and held up as an example of success to follow. He dies a bloated, pitiful wreck of a man, unable to live without shooting himself up every few moments with drugs. You go and talk to David Hasselhoff if you've got the internet. You might have seen him rolling all over the floor, covered in hamburger, roaring drunk. A man of millions, a man with adulation of all sorts of people, empty. You look at the tragic death of Anna Nicole Smith. Surely she should be satisfied. More millions than you can count in a lifetime, never mind spend. And she dies in tragedy. Tony Hancock, if you're a little older. At the height of his career in 1961, he entertained 15.5 million people every week, 30% of the UK adult population. And before the end of that decade, he took his own life. Kurt Cobain from Nirvana put a gun to his mouth. Michael Hutchence from INXS. In that hotel room, was it suicide or was it simply he had to push himself to extreme sensual games to get his kicks and it went wrong and he died? I don't know. But what it does say is that you too, Bono was right, was he not? I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That Mick Jagger was right, wasn't he? When he said that he couldn't find any satisfaction. My friend, you can have all of the pleasures of this life and still be bored, still be empty. Still be unsatisfied, still drive the fastest, still live in the largest, still have the most attractive on your arm and be empty. You pick up Hello magazine, if you don't believe me, or Closer magazine. Raquel Welch said, I tried everything. I had acquired everything I wanted, yet I was totally miserable. I thought it very peculiar. I had acquired everything I wanted as a child. Wealth, fame, accomplishment. I had beautiful children, a lifestyle that seemed terrific, but I was totally and miserably unhappy. I found it very frightening that one could acquire all these things and still be so miserable. And I could go on. I've got loads of quotes for you. The point is, our world is needy. And I want to suggest to you that every man or woman who does not have the living God of heaven and earth as the center of their affection, Jesus as a crucified, risen, exalted Savior as the darling of their affections, has a chasmic gap which nothing else can bridge or fill. Thirst, not just for any old satisfaction, but satisfaction that deals with the deepest need, your deepest need and mine, is to know the Creator who made you, who sustains you, who will judge you. He speaks to the crowd here. They're at the feast longing to meet with God. They long that sacrifices will bring them peace of mind. They want a radical encounter with the divine. And that's who Jesus speaks to. Maybe you're here tonight and you're conscious something's missing. Maybe you're not even sure what it is yet. Maybe you're conscious that life is short and death is certain and the clock is ticking very quickly. Maybe you're aware that career hasn't given you what you hoped and family in all of their joys isn't enough, because it's not. Maybe you've come to realize that the good man or the good woman that others perceive you to be is not really the accurate benchmark of what you truly are when you're on your own. This same Jesus says that I can meet you, I can fulfill you, I can bring you joy. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Only he can meet your moral aridity, your spiritual dryness, and your complete helplessness. Psalm 107 says, he satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. Psalm 34 says, they who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. My cup runs over. Jeremiah 31, my people will be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. John 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. No one else cared about her. No one else would speak with her. She was shunned in her community, needy and alone. He said, whoever drinks of the water I will give will never thirst. That is who Jesus is speaking to, the spiritually dry, the ones who are needy and feel their dissatisfaction. But you know, in the midst of all of these words, the people were divided. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, do you believe in him? I don't mean do you just believe in him as a historical fact. He is a historical fact, and he will not go away. But not just to believe in his deity, to acknowledge his resurrection, to be aware of his seated session at the right hand of God. But to put your trust in him. You've heard the story of Blondin. Doubtless you've told it. Who in the last century would cross the Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow. And he'd go from one side to the other. And he'd push his wheelbarrow. He'd go on his bicycle. He'd walk forwards. He'd walk backwards. Put sacks of potatoes in and he'd go over. Said to the crowd, do you believe that I could carry a person over? Oh, yes, we believe. Are you sure you really believe I could take a person? Oh, we believe. Okay, get in the wheelbarrow. It's one thing to believe. It's another thing to give it your whole life. Do you know the story goes of Blondin's mother came out. Said, son, I believe you can do it. Got in the wheelbarrow. And with the raging waters of Niagara beneath, he crossed over and he returned. Safely. She was prepared to put her faith and her life on the line. My friend, I want to say to you that this amazing call of God, which reaches down the ages and speaks to you and I, demands a response. If any man or woman or young person is thirsty, is conscious they're a sinner, a lawbreaker, is conscious they can't reach God on their own, that something is missing, that they need him, that you need not just to acknowledge him, but you need to get in the wheelbarrow. And you need to come and to trust him and to walk with him. I wonder whether you've done that yet. I did that in my mid-teens. I have no single moment of regret. Some here have done it in older years. And Jesus, the one who reigns where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, has been their joy and their delight. But they long for you to come and have peace with God. Listen, somebody has prayed for you this week because they love you. Somebody has invited you this week because they love you. Somebody who's brought you beneath the voice of this bizarre northerner because they love you, because this book can change your life. Will you come to him? Will you trust him? I want to woo you. You know, when you have a lover, you woo them. I've been staying with Mike and Jill. They have a couple of balconies, one apparently you can walk out on. I can imagine Mike at the bottom of the balcony as Jill is there in her nightgown, singing, "Oh, I love you." I can imagine the Romeo and Juliet scenario. And she comes out and there's an engagement and there's romance and poetry and flowers. Don't get any ideas, Jill, whether he will or not. But there's a wooing of a lover. Christ woos you. He's a gentle saviour. He says, come to me. He won't force his way in, but he says, come to me. But you know, he also speaks with the voice of command, and with this I finish. And the voice of command is of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Glory. You know, it's not that he stands with the open door of the kingdom and says, oh, won't you please come in? You know, please give me some of your time. I'm a poor saviour who's died all those years ago. I really need you. I really want you to come to me. And he waits patiently with that lamb-like inane expression on his face. Now, let's get him who he is. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And with the voice of divine command, he says, if you're thirsty, you come to me. I have the right to command your affections. I made you. I sustain you. I have the right to command your life. Come and trust me. I guarantee you, if you come and put your faith in him, you will never regret it.